In this new series, we are asking the basic question of what's wrong with the world. And of course, we've been saying this question matters because you can't come up with a solution for something, you can't fix something, unless you first of all know what's wrong with it. Our personal lives are often a mess. Our world is definitely a mess. And so we're asking this diagnostic question, what's wrong with the world? Here in Genesis chapter 3, we are going back to the moment when everything went wrong. You see, if you want to discover, for instance, why a river has become polluted, what you have to do is track that pollution back up to its source. Only then can you know why the river's polluted. And the Bible presents Genesis chapter 3 as the source, as the event, the moment when creation itself, when the universe became what we might just say spiritually polluted. The Bible presents Genesis 3 as ground zero in a catastrophic event that spiritually polluted God's creation. This moment was when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God. Now, in one sense, this chapter is the historical account of how the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to break away from God and to pollute the world with evil. In this sense, then, the temptation is theirs. It's not our temptation. But in another sense, this is the prototypical temptation. You know what a prototype is, right? A prototype is an original. Everything else that comes after it is a copy. And what I want to show you this morning is that every temptation we face is but a copy of this original prototype. So this is going to get very practical for us. This whole series is very practical for us. Because if we can understand what went wrong with Adam and Eve way back then we can start to understand what happens downstream in our day. We can understand why our world is polluted, why our lives are messed up, and more importantly, if we can figure out why things went wrong at the beginning, then there may be hope that things can be fixed for our personal lives and for our world. So, in Genesis 3, we see that the serpent's temptation comes in two parts. He speaks twice. And its temptation comes in two parts. I'm going to call these two parts, first of all, the friendly joke, and secondly, the beautiful lie. Today, we're just going to look at the friendly joke, though I'm going to touch on the beautiful lie, and next week will be all about the beautiful lie. But today, what I want to show you is that the only reason we ever believe the beautiful lie is because we first join in with the friendly joke. All that will become clear in a few moments. Here's my simple outline for today. First, the friend. Second, the joke. Third, the punchline. First, then, the joke, or the friend. Let's go with the friend first. Here's the main thing I want to show you here. It's very simple. In temptation, Satan always presents himself as a helpful friend who is only looking out for our best interests. When he tempts us, he always comes to us as a friend because he's trying to say, I'm looking out for your best interests if you follow what I'm saying. He did this with Adam and Eve, and he does it with us today. Look at the scriptures with me in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now last week we talked about the existence of the devil, so I'm going to assume the existence today. I can't keep going over that same ground. If that's something you struggle with, I'd suggest you look on YouTube, check out our webpage, and you can check it out. Today I'm assuming that. What I want to show you right now is how Satan does not present himself to Adam and Eve and how he does not usually present himself to us. First of all, I want you to notice that he does not just kind of violently explode into the garden in flames of fire, you know, darkness covering ever, big Darth Vader music playing in the background, something like that. He does not explode into the garden like some violent Hollywood demon. No, he comes quietly. He comes peacefully. You'll notice also that he doesn't present himself by saying, I'm the enemy of God. He doesn't show himself to be the enemy of God. Remember last week we said if you were reading along for the first time, you'd never read the Bible before, you had no idea about it's what it's about, you're at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'd be seeing that everything God created is good. Therefore, when you come to chapter 3, this serpent must also be one of God's good creation. Then you read that the serpent is crafty, but as we said last week, this just means prudent, it means shrewd, it can be used for good purposes, it can be used for evil purposes. So you're not tipped off even as the reader right away. Moreover, it's not until much later in the Bible story that we discover that this serpent is actually the enemy of God called Satan or the devil. Another way he does not present himself. He does not attack directly. No, not at all. He does not come up and say, Eve, let me tell you something. This God that you're believing in is actually just a figment of your imagination. Let me give you 6 reasons that God does not actually exist. It's not how he attacks. He doesn't say to her, hey, Eve, let's smoke some weed. Let's get drunk. We'll listen to death metal. We'll play the Ouija board, and then we'll plan how we kill your husband. Right? I mean, this is how the devil's always portrayed, you know. He's so in your face. He's murder and all this kind of stuff. Indeed, he is behind all these evil things. But that's not how he presents himself right away. No, the serpent comes as a friend. He comes as a friend. He just wants to have a pleasant theological discussion. That's all. Eve, you know, there's something that's been bothering me. I'm concerned for you, Eve, honestly. I mean, can you just clarify for me, Eve? What is this rule that God made about not eating from any of these trees? I mean, I don't really quite get that, Eve. If God is the one who's for you and all this, why would he restrict you and restrict your happiness? Eve, I'm really concerned for you. Can you just clarify that? That's the first thing then. In temptation, Satan always presents himself as a helpful friend who is only looking out for our best interests. Second, let's come to part 2. I'm calling this the joke. Now, this is the heart of the sermon. This is where we'll spend most of our time. Let's look more closely at the serpent's question in verse 1, the second half of verse 1. Look there again with me. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? There's a touch of surprise in this question. There's kind of a bit of lighthearted laughter here. I mean, Eve, I've heard about this rule that God made, but I must have heard wrong. I mean, did God actually say that? It's kind of like that. Now, what I want to show you is that there is an entire universe of rebellion in that tiny little question. What I want to show you is that this question is at the heart of all that's wrong with the world and all that's wrong with your life and mine. This is not a question at all. It's a statement. It's a statement. It's like when I was a teenager, and my parents, I was 16 years old or something, I had a 10:30 curfew. And so I'd be out with all my friends. Some of them had the same type of curfew. Some of them had a later curfew. And so, you know, 10:20 comes around, and some of my friends might say, hey, let's go get a movie, or let's go to a restaurant or something like that. And I'd have to say, you know, sorry, I can't. I got to be home by 10:30. That's my curfew. And then inevitably, you know, some of my friends might say something like, did your parents actually say you have to be home at 10:30? And then, of course, the friends who have the later curfew, they all kind of just chuckle in laughter, right? 10:30. Really? Do you see what's going on there? That kind of question is not really a question at all. It is what? It's a statement disguised as a question. What it is, it's a statement that says, your parents, Barton, and their rules, it's all a bit of a joke. Their rules, they're a bit of a joke. That you would have to be home that early? Come on. Now, that short question that they would ask me, that has tremendous power if you think about it. All in just one split second, at least 5 things happen in my mind as a result of that question. First of all, That question narrows my focus down to the one rule that my parents have given me, and it totally neglects to mention all the good things that my parents do for me or have done for me throughout my whole life, right? Narrows my focus. Second of all, it suggests that my parents are unfair and they don't really have my best interests in mind. Third, it implies that I actually know better, and my friends certainly do, but we know better than my parents when I should be home. Fourth, it allows me to sit in judgment over my parents and their joke of a rule. And then fifthly, it provides me with an opportunity to make a choice. This choice, though, now in this split second, all this has happened to me, this choice now appears to me like this, if I tracked all those five things. The choice says, I can either follow my strict parents and their overly harsh rules, or I can make my own decisions. I can decide for myself what I think is right and wrong, and I can decide if I'm going to obey them or not. Isn't that what happens? All in that split second. Now, isn't this exactly what is happening with the serpent's question? He narrows Eve's focus down to the one restriction that God has given her, totally neglecting all the good that God has given to her. Secondly, he then suggests that God is being unfair in the question. He implies that she knows better than God does what's good for her. He allows her to then stand in judgment over God's rule. And then, of course, she is now left with a choice. Should she break away from God and pursue her own happiness? Or should she obey this God who's just so strict, kind of makes rules that are a bit of a joke? Well, let's contrast the serpent's words, this statement really, let's contrast that with what God actually said. Flip back with me to chapter 2 and verse 16. In chapter 2 and verse 16, we read this. Now, see if you can notice any differences between how the serpent phrased things and how God actually says them. 2 verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do you see any differences? Notice, how does God begin? God begins with absolute generosity. You may surely eat, or you may freely eat, emphasizing generous permission. How does the devil begin? He begins with a restriction on what they cannot eat, narrows the focus. God emphasizes that they can eat from how many trees? Every tree, with one little exception. How does the serpent begin? The serpent wants Eve to focus on the restriction, and so he exaggerates God's rule, and he shapes the question to make it sound like they're not allowed to eat from any tree, right? What does he say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So do you see what's going on here? Do you see how he is attacking? The serpent is not making an argument. Listen, he's not making an argument. He's creating an atmosphere. He is creating an atmosphere of suspicion. Suspicion that God really has Eve's best interests in mind. Say it a different way. He's not trying to debate facts. He's trying to create an attitude that doubts God's good intentions. Say it another way. The serpent isn't attacking God's existence. Oh, no. He's attacking God's character. This is character assassination, is what's going on here. But let's be crystal clear. What part of God's character is he casting doubt on and suspicion on? What do you think it is? Do you think it's God's holiness? No. God's mercy? Probably not. Maybe. What do you think it would be? How about God's goodness? His goodness. This one question is designed to get Eve to begin to doubt the goodness of God, that he does not really have Eve's best interest in mind. In other words, the serpent's saying, Eve, if God is making such strict rules for you, then perhaps he doesn't really have your best interests at heart. Maybe, Eve, he's not as good as you were led to believe. That's the heart of all this. Now, I want to drill even deeper here, but really I'm just trying to make this simple point all along that the serpent's tactic when he comes as a friend is to make us suspicious of the goodness of God, to make us doubt the goodness of God. That's all I'm doing. But I want to drill even deeper and show it to you from another way in the text. The other way that we can see that the serpent is trying to attack the goodness of God is that he avoids using God's name and simply refers to God as God. Let me explain that. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Who is it who made the beasts of the field? Does it say any other beast of the field that God had made? Look at the text, people. Don't trust a preacher ever. What does the text say? That's all that matters. Does it say that God made? No, it does not say that God made. It says any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. And you're thinking, okay, not sure why that's so relevant. Let me show it to you. This is great. When you see Lord capitalized in your Bible version, that's supposed to be a translation of God's personal name, which is Yahweh. There's a whole background to why it happens this way we won't get into today, but it's referring to God's personal name. When you see Lord with lowercase letters, that's a title, like your lordship, right? But Lord capitalized is God's personal name, Yahweh. It speaks of God's personal covenant nature with his people. When God reveals himself to Moses and he says, I am, which is Yahweh, gives him his name, it's all in the context of saying, I'm the God who will be with you. I'm the God who covenants to be for you. I am this great self-existing God, and I am now on your team. I'm behind you, I'm with you, and I'm for you. So one way, and I'd suggest you do this always when you read the Bible, whenever you come across Lord, just translate quick in your head, the God who is with us and for us. So any other beast of the field that Yahweh, the God who is with us and for us, had made. It speaks of that personal nature. In other words, God's very name, Yahweh, reveals his goodness, that he's with us and for us. But how does the serpent refer to him? He simply refers to him as God, which is the generic term for the supreme being. Now, of course, it's not wrong to refer to God as God. What God stresses, that's a title, and what that does is stresses God's power. So it's very great, it's perfectly fine to call God God, of course, but it is a little more impersonal than Yahweh, isn't it? And what I want to show you here is that Satan avoided using God's personal name for the reason that he wanted to depersonalize God to Eve. He wanted to make God appear distant and indifferent, oh yes, powerful, but not good. Now you got to ask the question, where does he get that in the text? Very interesting. Where does he get that? Here, I'll show you. I get it all from the contrast between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapters 2 and 3. In Genesis 1, God is clearly the main character. If you've ever read Genesis 1, God appears 35 times in Genesis 1, and every time, and without exception, he is referred to as, what do you think? God, not Yahweh God. Every single time, it is God, without exception. And that makes perfect sense, because what's Genesis 1 all about? It's stressing God's great creative power in making the universe and in making our world and making it a habitable place for us. So it makes sense it would be God. But when you get past the 7 days, when you get to Genesis 2 and verse 4, all the way to Genesis, the end of chapter 3, there is an immediate and a radical shift in how God is referred to. God's name appears 20 more times. He's referred to 20 more times. But listen carefully. Every single time, I'll show with one exception, every single time it is Yahweh God. Not God. Yahweh God. Why this complete shift? Well, it's very clear when you read Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 is emphasizing God's great power and his power over the universe, his power to create. But when you get to Genesis chapter 2, the whole picture zooms in, not just to even the world, but to a garden. and to God's personal relationship with humanity. Isn't that Genesis 2, all of it? It's God creating humanity. It's God speaking to humanity. All of it is emphasizing God's personal nature towards humanity. So the shift happens because what's emphasized in Genesis 2 and 3 is God's personal covenant nature with his people, that he is with us and he is for us. So just a recap of Genesis 2 very quickly. It's Yahweh God, the God who is with us and for us, who plants a beautiful garden for human beings to live in. It's Yahweh, the God who is with us and for us, who takes the earth and forms human beings with his own hands, forms Adam, and then breathes his own breath into Adam in order to give him life. It's that personal God who's with us and for us. It's this personal God, Yahweh, who is with us and for us, who speaks to Adam and to Eve. He's in relationship with them. It's the God who is with us and for us who shapes a woman so beautiful that when Adam first sees her, he breaks out into poetry. It's the God who's with us and for us. He didn't make a robot for Adam, so Adam was like, I guess that'll do. I was at my cousin's wedding last weekend, and he's standing up as the groom, and when his bride walked in, I love these moments watching the groom. It was an uncontrollable response. It was totally subconscious. He just turned to his best man, and he went, oh. And then later he said what was going through his head is he was like, she's for me? And this is what's going on in the garden. Yahweh, the God who is with us and for us, is doing all this for us in Genesis chapter 2. And then as you get to Genesis chapter 3, it's the same when you begin describing that all the beasts of the field are created by this Yahweh God. And then suddenly, boom, it stops. It's Yahweh God, Yahweh God, Yahweh God, Yahweh God, Yahweh God. And all of a sudden, boom, there's a stop to it all. And when does that happen? When the serpent speaks. When the serpent speaks, there's a sudden and a jarring break. He does not say, Eve, you know this God who is with you and who's for you, who's done all this for you? Did he actually say? No, he doesn't put it that way at all. Eve, you know this supreme being, this depersonalized, great, powerful God? He's clearly not for you, Eve. Why would he give you this restriction? He avoids using God's name like he avoids talking about the abundance of all the trees that Eve could eat from. In other words, all he wants Eve to see is a powerful but distant God who imposes rules on her to ruin her life. Evidently, his strategy worked. Eve clearly began to doubt the goodness of God. Look at her response with me in verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, three things here show me that Eve is beginning to doubt the goodness of God. She's joining in with the joke, if you want to put it that way. First of all, you'll notice she copies the serpent in referring to God simply as God and not as Yahweh God. And remember, just go read Genesis 2 and 3 sometime and look for the 20 times that it goes Yahweh God, Yahweh God, Yahweh God, Yahweh God. And then the only times when it does not say Yahweh God is when the serpent speaks and when Eve copies the serpent. This is supposed to jar you as a reader. You're supposed to be thinking to yourself, something is drastically wrong. Second of all, she does correct the serpent's exaggeration that they're not allowed to eat from any trees in the garden. But you'll notice she does not emphasize God's generous permission. She does not say anything about we're allowed to freely eat. She doesn't talk about we can eat from every single tree, but with this one exception. Third, she adds that they were not even allowed to touch the tree. Did God say that? God never said they couldn't touch the tree. That's never, look back at 2, 16 and 17. That's not in there. Eve is overstating the rule. It seems then that she has already begun to believe that God is overly harsh. In other words, her confidence in the goodness of God is wavering. So, that was a lot of stuff, but again, let me bring it all together. I'm only saying one simple little thing, and it's this. The starting point of every temptation occurs when we doubt the goodness of God. When God's rules seem like a bit of a joke to us, we become skeptical that God has our best interests in mind. See, that's all that I'm trying to show there. That's where temptation begins. We begin to doubt this goodness of God, and when we doubt it and we look at God's rules, we think, they're a bit of a joke, and so God must not have my best interests in mind. And once you bite down on this worm, the hook is already in your mouth. Once you begin to doubt that God has your best interests in mind, it is only one short step to believing the beautiful lie. The beautiful lie that is in verses 4 and 5, the beautiful lie that we will look at next week, but here it is in a nutshell. The beautiful lie is this: the way to find all your happiness and freedom and fulfillment is to break away from this God who's holding you back and be your own God. Live for yourself, determine your own morality and destiny. But listen, the only reason we ever believe the beautiful lie, the only reason we ever turn away from God, and all of us have done that, the only reason we ever do this is because we have first joined in with the friendly joke. We've begun to doubt the goodness of God, and we are suspicious of the character of God, and that's why we will believe and act on the beautiful lie. So, we've talked about the friend. We've talked about the joke. But now finally, we come to talk about the punchline. Before I get to the punchline, though, I want to make sure that I practically spell this out for us. I want to show you, just before we get to the punchline, how practical this gets for us, to show you that we believe this, we get suspicious of God's character, and that's why we believe the beautiful lie. Let me show you how it works in real life, that we are all suspicious of the character of God, and some of us more than others. So let's begin with the easy example, and we'll move to the little bit more ones that are not so clear. First of all, just consider modern-day atheists. It's easy to see how they don't just doubt the goodness of God. They actually say God is not good. They say they know God's not good. So if you've read any of the modern-day atheists, you will know that their literature, it's one way you could describe it is one giant rage against God. And it's just paragraph after paragraph. And so Richard Dawkins, for instance, will say that God is, quote, an evil monster. So that's not just doubting the goodness of God. That's God is a monster. He can't be trusted, and I know it, right? The late Christopher Hitchens, said he couldn't believe in God because he said, if God exists, living in this world would be like living in a celestial North Korea. So you see, just in choosing that image of North Korea, what's he saying about what he believes the God of Christianity is like? He is saying that this God is a cosmic dictator whose harsh and ridiculous rules destroy human freedom and joy. Isn't that what he's saying? Let's take it down a level. That's very obvious if you read the modern atheists. They don't just doubt God is good, they say God is not good. Let me give you an example of people rejecting the Christian faith. And this example is one that, sadly, I've seen happen far too many times in my pastoral ministry. This is real life. I won't give names. But very real life on why people reject God, why they turn away from Him. So imagine, if you will, a young woman raised in a Christian home. She goes off to university. She's been raised to know God's rules on marriage. So God says, I want you to marry a Christian so that you together can form a family centered on me. You can be aligned and you can have me at the center of your relationship, and I will guide you through in your marriage. She knows all that, but then she gets to university and then she meets, let's call him John. There's a bunch of Johns in this church, but none of these guys. And she meets John, and then all of a sudden this rule just seems a little too over the top. John's a great guy. He's not a Christian, but he's a great guy. And she gets to know John, and then they start dating. And then she says, but you got to understand something, John. I'm not going to sleep with you unless we get married. This is part of my convictions, and I'm asking you to respect that. At the beginning, that sounds great. But as time goes along, that starts to slip. John doesn't share the same kind of values, and so they start to sleep together. Pretty soon, they move in together. Her friends come and talk to her from the church. They're trying to say, hey, we love you. We care for you. You've got to think about this. Do you really want to go down this path? But it never turns well. I'm telling you, at this point, it never goes well. She feels like, you're judging me. You're so harsh with me. Why are you doing that? And they say, no, we just love you. We're trying to care for you. No, you're not, she says. And so she breaks off her commitment with the church. She's no longer reading the Bible. You talk to her 6 months, a year later, now she's kind of got a few intellectual arguments against the existence of God or against Christianity. But pretty quickly, things move along, and she no longer is part of the Christian faith and doesn't say she's a Christian. Now, what happened here? I could multiply this example from many different angles, but what happened? Didn't it all begin when she just began to doubt the goodness of God's rules for her life? Isn't that where it began? Which means you're doubting God himself. You're doubting that he has your best interests at heart. It wasn't well-reasoned arguments and logic and stuff that led her to abandon Christ. Not at all. It was moral reasons. It was God's rules, and I don't feel like God's rules are that good for me. They don't make sense to me, and so I'm going to make up my own rules. So as soon as this attitude of suspicion set in, it was only one short step until she had to decide for herself how she was going to live. Why does anyone commit adultery? I mean, you marry the person of your dreams. Why would you ever commit adultery? Because at the very bottom, anyone who commits adultery is saying, I don't really believe that true happiness can be found in following God's rules. A person only commits adultery when they have first believed in their heart that God's rules are a hindrance to their fulfillment. Why is this generation consuming pornography at unparalleled rates? Is it not because we have first been polluted with this idea that we must find our own fulfillment, that God's rules on sexuality hold us back? At its root, pornographic use is a failure to believe in the absolute goodness of God for us. Let's leave the sexual realm. Let's just go into totally different areas. Why is it that you and I often just totally get stressed out about finances and how we're going to go ahead with all that kind of stuff? Why does that happen? Didn't Jesus say, if you seek me first and you put my kingdom first, in other words, if you build your life on me, I will provide for you all these other things. I will care for your basic needs. That whole text that Jesus said there, it's supposed to free a Christian's life of anxiety and worry so we can live at peace in this world. So then why would we stress so much and worry so much? Search your heart. Is it not because deep down we do not really believe that God will come through on his promises? We do not really believe that God is good and will take care of us, and so we have to worry, we have to fret about it, because what if he doesn't actually come through? Am I not right? Or how about this one? This is maybe the easiest way to see that we all are suspicious of the goodness of God. When life falls apart, when we suffer or those kind of things, go through a major trial, why is it that our first instinct is to blame God, to be angry with God, or to pull away from God entirely or even to reject him? Why is that our instinct? Is not the answer because we don't really believe he's good. So there you have it. The serpent's greatest strategy in his war against humanity is just to launch a full-out assault on the goodness of God. He bends all of his will and all of his efforts on this one thing, that we would become suspicious of our Creator. For when we doubt the goodness of God, we are just one short step away from believing the beautiful lie and from breaking away from God to become our own gods and to define for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. All right, that's the practical application. Now let's get to the punchline. Here's the punchline. This is where all the good news comes in. The serpent may have tried to make God and his rules out to be a bit of a joke, but listen, it's God who delivers the punchline. It's God who indisputably shows that the question in Genesis 3, verse 1 came from a forked tongue, that this question came from a liar and from the father of lies. It's God who shows this. And what I'm praying we would do right now, and my point in this final point, by God's grace, is to depollute our hearts of our toxic suspicion of God's character. And what I'm praying would happen is now is just like, a bird gets caught in an oil spill or something and it can't fly because it's covered in oil and that bird has to be washed. I'm praying that right now in this room, in this moment, God would wash us, that we would fly. Father, do that by your Spirit. Wash us now, I pray. May God do that in our midst and depollute our hearts of this. Here's how I want to do it. Three ways quickly in this passage in Genesis 1 to 3 that we see that God has been misrepresented, that our suspicions are ill-founded, that we can trust him. First of all, creation proves that God is good. Creation proves that God is good. Genesis chapter 1 is all about how God created a world for human habitation. And all through Genesis 1, what is the constant refrain? That God saw what he had made, and it was good. It was good. When we get to Genesis chapter 2, it's Yahweh, the God who is with us and for us, who makes a garden for Adam and Eve. He creates human beings. He breathes into Adam the breath of life. He fills the garden with an abundant amount of food for them to enjoy. In other words, he is good all the way through Genesis 2. This planet, as astronomers will tell us, is a jewel in our universe. It's not just a planet capable of sustaining bacterial life or something like that. No, it's a planet that not only sustains life, it's a planet that is filled with beauty, the taste of a strawberry, the beauty of a sunset, the joys that we experience all over. He made this planet for us to live on, and he said, it is good. In other words, within the context of Genesis 1 and 2, it's utterly laughable that God is harsh and strict because he gave one tiny little rule amongst all of the goodness that he gave to humanity. God's goodness in giving us this planet, in giving you your life, is where you should begin to depollute this toxic suspicion of God's character. He's given you life. Is that not proof itself that he is good, that he would make you live? Second, the consequences of believing the serpent prove that he lied about God's goodness. The consequences that resulted from believing the serpent prove that the serpent lied. I mean, if the serpent were truly Adam and Eve's friend, and he was only seeking their best interest, then it would follow that once they broke away from God, they would have experienced greater joy, more fullness. They would have experienced utopia. Isn't that what he promised? But what happened? Oh, that didn't happen. When they ate, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, they immediately felt inner shame. They hid themselves. Then they had their first marital argument. Adam blamed Eve for the entire thing. No amens from the ladies here. His first marital argument blames Eve, and Eve, is she any better? No. She doesn't take any ownership. She blames the serpent. So everyone's just passing the buck all the way around. The ground gets cursed. The food does not come out of the ground so easily. Childbirth becomes painful. And what is the very next chapter after Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 4? Genesis 4 isn't all about how Adam and Eve, once they had been kicked out of the garden, they went out and they built for themselves a celestial city where prosperity only grew and grew exponentially, and all their children grew into little mini gods and they established their kingdom on earth. Is that Genesis 4? What happens right in the very next chapter? Cain murders his own brother Abel in cold blood. By the end of the chapter, one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, is seeking revenge sevenfold over somebody who just hurt him a little bit. He murders someone for that. Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy unique among all the genealogies of the Bible, for after every person's name, it emphasizes death. It says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that refrain goes right through the generations. Death has come to humanity. Genesis 6, all of humanity, the whole earth becomes so corrupt and filled with violence, and wickedness is only in the hearts of thoughts and minds of people all the time, so that God has to do something about it. Genesis 4 to 11 is the answer to what happens when you follow the serpent. So, the consequences of believing the serpent also prove that he lied, and that we should not be suspicious of God's character. But here's the punchline, the real big punchline. Jesus indisputably proves that God is good. All right, Bible Jeopardy. Do you know what Jesus' name means? Oh, it's so good. Do you know what his name means? His name means Yahweh saves. His name means the God who is with us and for us has come to rescue us, has come to save us. His very name speaks of the goodness of God. Jesus is the greatest proof that God is really good. For think, track this logic. This is Pauline logic. Would a God who had no, who did not have our best interests in mind, would such a God really send his most precious son to this world to be ripped apart on a cross, to die for us, to take our curse in our place so that we as serpent-believing rebels could be restored back to God? Would a God who didn't care about us do that for us? To put it in Paul's language, if God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, will he not, if he's done all that already, will he not give us all good things? He gave up what was most precious to himself so that we could come back. Does that not prove that God has our best interests in mind? I mean, think about this. What else can God do to prove to you or to us that he does not have our, that he has our best interests in mind? What else could he do? What possibly could he do to show us, I am with you and I am for you. I've done everything that needs to be done to rescue you. The great Puritan John Owen once put it this way. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden that you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is, what do you think? Here's what Owen said. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. There was once a man who worked in the mines as a young man, and he had a mining accident, and it left him an invalid for the rest of his life. Over the years, he had to watch through his window as all of life passed him by. He watched as his fellow workers got married, had children, and eventually had grandchildren. He watched as the company that he worked for thrived and grew in prosperity, yet did nothing for his loss. He watched as his own body withered, his house began to fall down around him, and all of his hopes and dreams for a better life died. One day, when this bedridden old miner was an old man, a young man asked if he could come and see him. He agreed, and so this young man came in to visit him, and the young man said, this may seem like maybe a too forward of a discussion, but I've heard, despite all that's happened to you, that you still believe that God loves you. Is that true? Well, the old man hesitated for a moment, and then he smiled, and he said, it's true. Sometimes Satan does come and visit me in this fallen down old house of mine. He seems to sit right by the bed, right where you are. And what he does is he begins to point me out in my mind's eye. He points out the window to all the men that I used to work with, and their bodies, even now in old age, are still strong. And then Satan asks me, does Jesus really love you? He then makes me look at my tattered room as everything begins to fall down around me. And I think of all the glorious houses that my friends own, their great huge houses and their lawns and their yards. And then again, he begins to whisper to me about my friends and their success. And he says, does Jesus really love you? And then he brings his killing blow. He points to a grandchild of a friend of mine, this man who has everything in the world that I've wanted, but I have never gotten. He makes me think of this man's life and all the things that he enjoys. He waits until the darkness begins to cloud my mind. He waits until the tears begin to form in my eyes. And then he says, does Jesus really love you? The young man was startled by how honest the old man was being. And so he just said, well, what do you say to Satan in those kind of moments? And the old man said, I take Satan by the hand, and I lead him to a hill far away called Calvary. And there I point him to the spear-pierced side, to the nail-pierced hands, to the thorn-torn brow, and I say, oh, how Jesus loves me. How can we doubt the goodness of God? How, in light of the cross, could we ever doubt the goodness of God? It's proof positive. When we doubt the goodness of God, is it not absolute proof that we've been tricked? We've been conned. A deceptive magician power with great power has used that old magician's trick of misdirection, fixing our eyes on something else, so we miss the goodness of God. He's used smoke and mirrors. We've been deceived. For is not the cross the greatest proof that God is with us and for us? Friends, look to the cross and depollute your heart. Wash your heart of that toxic suspicion that doubts the goodness of God. For at the cross, in Christ, we see the God who is with us and for us. Let's pray. We praise you, O God, that you have vindicated your name. You have shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are the ones who have been deceived, that the serpent is a liar and the father of lies. You have proved it in sending your Son for us. And so we would praise you and we would say, forgive us, our Maker. Forgive us, our Creator, that we would ever doubt your goodness, that we would turn our backs on you, that we would turn away from you and be suspicious of you. Forgive us for such folly. And Father, depollute our hearts, we pray. Cleanse us, that we would trust you in all of life, even when we cannot see your hand and what it is doing. That we would trust that you are good, that you have our best interests in mind, even if that long-term goal is just to make us like your Son in order to bring us into eternity. That is the great purpose. So depollute our hearts, we pray, through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.